Let's talk about Barnabas this morning. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here in Acts 4, we're introduced to Joseph, but none of us know him as Joseph. We know him as Barnabas, that nickname that the apostles gave him, meaning son of encouragement. He's a Levite from the island of Cyprus. And after Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, many Jews obeyed the gospel. Thousands obeyed the gospel. So many of them who would have been going back after the Feast of Pentecost decided to stay. And they're there in Jerusalem. They're close to the apostles where that teaching is, that new covenant of Christ is being taught to them by the apostles. They don't want to leave. And as we talked in our Bible class this morning, we wouldn't want to leave either. There's the source of this teaching. They want to stay near it. But that brings with it some physical troubles because there are suddenly more people there than normally would be. People have need of food, and not having food is quite a discouragement. So this is something that needs to be taken care of. To make sure everybody's taken care of, the saints who have property are selling it. And they're taking the proceeds and giving it to the apostles so they can take care of those needy brethren. Barnabas is specifically mentioned as one of them, and he's called son of encouragement. Have you ever heard someone say, "You're the spitting image of your father"? Well, you know what that means. You look just like him. You act just like him. The apostles are telling Joseph here, if encouragement had a son, you would be him. You are encouragement personified. What a compliment. What an incredible compliment to be given by the apostles of all people. And to think of what he's doing in selling his property. To some, worldly things like land are more important than people. You know, for some, it's that idea of, if you want my land, you can take the deed from my cold, dead hands. Because that's about the only way I'm parting with it. But not Barnabas. He saw brethren in need. He had an ability to do something about it. And so he did. This is the kind of man that we see here. Well, if we're going to talk about son of encouragement, first of all, we've got to talk about what encouragement is. And a couple things I think we can say about encouragement. It includes bringing comfort to others, consoling them in times of need. But it also includes stirring them up, urging them, persuading them to take action, keep them moving forward. Have you ever known brethren who, when they walk in the door, it's like the sunlight comes in with them? They are zealous for the Lord, and they want you to be zealous for the Lord. Now, they don't have to be loud about it, though. Some are very quiet and do that. Some may be dealing with some very serious issues, health or otherwise, and yet the way they quietly deal with them encourages you. I'm thinking of Gwen Hazelwood. Many of you know, and you know what I'm talking about there. What an encourager. That's the kind of person, the kind of Christian that Barnabas was. He was one who built up others. It's the kind I need to be as well. Turn to Acts chapter 11. As you're familiar with, especially if you've been going through our Acts class with us, eventually the gospel was taught to Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 11, what we see at the city of Antioch, which was one of the most important cities there in the Mediterranean world, suddenly there's a church in Antioch, and it's composed of Jews and Gentiles. Look there in Acts chapter 11. Let's start verse 20. But some of them were from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. The news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he had come and seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them, all that with one purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So let's talk about what happens here. The gospel comes, and now you've got this group, the first church on record that's made up of Jews and Gentiles. That would have come with some special challenges, right? There's some age-old prejudices between Jews and Gentiles, and yet they're overcoming it because they're united in Christ. Well, when the apostles find out that the Greeks, the Gentiles, have obeyed the gospel, they are thrilled. And they say, we need to send somebody to build them up. Well, who do they pick? Well, they pick Son of Encouragement. Who else? Barnabas goes there. Notice in verse 23, this is what I want us to focus on. I have it up here for you as well. I know we just read it, but read it again. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. First of all, there's Barnabas' heart. When he sees Gentiles obeying the gospel, how does he feel? He is absolutely thrilled over this. Keep going. And he encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. That is what will overcome any challenge that we face. Unity in Christ. Purposing in our heart to continue with the Lord. And just one of these things. He wasn't a pep talk, rah-rah kind of guy. You know, there's some who are just these great speakers. They'll get you all pumped up and they really don't say anything. They just kind of get the emotions worked up. Barnabas's encouragement was built in Scripture. He tells them, purpose in your heart to continue with the Lord. Everything he did was based in the gospel. It wasn't just getting you psyched up for psyched up sake. He based it in faith and in trust in Christ Jesus and in that unity. That's why it lasted. That's why it worked so well. And as we look at 23, I have to ask myself, am I continuing with the Lord? Have I purposed in my heart to continue with the Lord? There are a lot of people in this room who have obeyed the gospel. There's some who haven't. And I hope you will. I hope you'll consider the need to do that, to have your sins washed away. But for those of us who have, are we continuing in Him? Because it doesn't happen automatically. According to Barnabas here, it requires a purpose of heart. You're going to have to make up your mind to continue with the Lord. Are we doing that? Well, Acts 13 should come as no surprise to us that the Holy Spirit chooses Barnabas to accompany Paul on the first missionary journey. The missionary journey was going to be very important, obviously, in teaching, especially Gentiles. Of course, a lot of Jews were taught the gospel as well. As you know, his habit was when he would go into a new city, he would go to the synagogue first, preaching to the Jews. There were a lot of God-fearing Gentiles that would have been there too. And then he would preach to the Gentiles as well. So many people are going to hear the gospel because of this missionary journey. But it's also dangerous. It's a good time to have an encourager with you, both for the new Christians and, quite frankly, for Paul, to keep him encouraged to keep doing this work. Notice chapter 15 as well. This is after the first journey is ended, the meeting in Jerusalem has occurred, and the second journey is about to begin. You remember, John Mark accompanied Paul and Barnabas on the first journey as far as Perga, and then Mark went home. Verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. The contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. Mark had left them in the middle of the work. And that didn't sit well with Paul. Let's just call it what it is. And Paul is not happy. He knows this is serious. You've got to be completely dedicated to this. We can't have you here one minute and gone the next. No, I'm not taking him with me on the second missionary journey. But Barnabas says, I'll take him. We need to take him. He gives him another chance. And as you go through the letters, certainly as time passes, what happens with Mark? He becomes useful for the service of the Lord. All because somebody encouraged him to try again. Again, we see this picture of Barnabas there. Here's the question for us this morning. I want to be like that. I do. I want to be an encourager like that. I want others to see me and be encouraged, not for my sake, because it glorifies the Lord when this is happening. When brethren do this, God is pleased. And people come to know the Lord and they get stronger in their faith. I want to do this. How do we do it? How can I encourage the way Barnabas did? Obviously, it's not going to happen by accident. This is going to take effort. So what do? One of the first things, if we want to be a Barnabas, we're going to have to be full of compassion. We talked about it somewhat in our class this morning. Encouragement often comes from compassion. Compassion often just comes from love. So all of those three just go together. Compassion, to give that a definition, it's a willingness to share in another's misery or hardship. In other words, we need to get in there. I think we fail to encourage others at times because we want to stay at arm's length. We don't want to get in there. We don't want to really get involved in things. You stay over there and you keep serving the Lord, and I'll stay over here and take care of my stuff and everything will be fine. It doesn't work like that. Compassion doesn't work like that. Compassion gets involved. Have you ever failed to be the encourager you should have been because you didn't want to get involved? Just sort of honest question time. Have you ever seen somebody in a situation and you thought, you know, this is a real issue. It's going to take some time. We're not going to solve this overnight. I just don't have time for this. I just really don't have time to get involved right now. Has anyone ever thought this in your head? You know, I would ask if they needed anything. I'm afraid they might say yes. And I don't really want to get involved. If we have, if I feel that way, can I say I'm full of compassion toward others? Sorely lacking, isn't it? Turn to Luke 10. Talked about this in the class this morning, so we won't spend a lot of time on it. The Good Samaritan was full of compassion. That's what led him to do what he did for the man who was injured on the road. Verse 33 in Luke 10, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was," speaking of the injured man, "and when he saw him, he had compassion." That's what prompted him to act. That's what prompted him to act selflessly and do all of these things to help this man. He had compassion. He was willing to get involved. He was willing to share in his misery and help him at this time. Turn to Matthew 9, because there's somebody else who was really, really good at having compassion. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35. "Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd." He saw the multitudes and he saw they were just clueless. They were lost, like sheep without a shepherd. Have you ever really thought about the fact, and Les did a great job bringing it up at the table. This is why he died on the cross, because he had compassion on us. It was not something that he was obligated to do, right? He was flawless, but he looked at us and he saw someone like sheep without a shepherd. Someone who, if left to their own designs, they would never get back to God. They would never be restored. And he had compassion. That's why he died. And thinking of Matthew's prayer, that's why he went to Calvary. Understanding all those things that were going to happen. Because he had compassion. You and I are going to have it too. If we're ever going to be encouragers like we should. Do I have that? Do I love you and have compassion on you like I should? I won't be an encourager until I do. I can never go any further until I get this right. Another thing for us to consider is, if I'm ever going to be the encourager I should, I'm going to have to pay attention. I have to pay attention to people's needs, which means, probably going to mean a lot less talking on my part and a lot more listening and paying attention. We need to be careful with our conversations. I'm the world's worst. We see someone, we say, "How you doing?" And then that's kind of the end of it, right? "How you doing?" "I'm fine." "Yeah, I'm fine. Fine. I just got over the flu and, you know, I have this incredible infection and I dragged myself in today. I'm fine. Everything's fine." We do that, don't we? It's not real conversations. We got to get better than that. For us to know each other well enough to truly be an encouragement, we got to know what's going on. We have to have a real relationship based on some solid knowledge. That takes time. We live in a me-centric world, though. We live in a world that it revolves around self. You know why some people fail to be compassionate? Some fail to be compassionate because they just don't care. But there are others, and I honestly think they would be compassionate, they would care, but they can't take their eyes off themselves long enough to look at the troubles of others. And you get caught up, and I think our world certainly pushes us in that direction. We're so busy, we're so caught up. We've got to take our eyes off of ourselves and look at others. I'm not saying, you know, don't consider your situation. Certainly we do that. But we can't just look at us all the time. Do you struggle with this? Satan wants us to be blind to each other's needs, spiritual and physical. If we're blind to that, it's easy. Nothing gets done to take care of them. Turn to Philippians 2. That's what Satan wants. What does Jesus expect of his people? You know, Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4 is easy to read. They're not long verses. Man, the application is something else entirely. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you not look out only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Am I aware of you guys? Am I aware of others and the things that you're going through? Do I take an interest in it? Do I talk to my brethren? Not that junk I mentioned earlier. I mean talk. Really trying to find out what's going on. Not because I'm nosy, because I want to help if I can. Do I do that? Do I talk to the lost with the intention of them not being lost anymore? Or do I just say, hey, how you doing? Nobody's going to hear the gospel if that's the extent of my conversation. We need to be closer. Do I pray for you? Do I pray for them? Do I love you enough to pay attention to your needs? How can I become an encourager like Barnabas? Acts 11:24 pretty much sums up his character. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. I submit to you, if I'm ever going to meet my potential as an encourager, this must be true of me. This must be able to be said of me. Not in some kind of arrogant way or any, it just has to be true. Because before I'm ever going to build up anybody else to serve the Lord, I'm going to have to be faithful to him. That's going to have to come first. Do you want to be like Barnabas? Do you want to strengthen others? Do you want to encourage their faith? Do you want to drive them on to greater faithfulness? Then Galatians 5, 22 and 23 must describe you. Let's turn there. Galatians 5. We often refer to this section as the fruits of the Spirit. If Galatians 5, 22 and 23 doesn't describe me, I will not be a good encourager. I simply won't. My character won't be what it should be so that I can properly encourage others. Reading them together. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. No matter where you go in this world, that's not illegal. That is always going to be what God pleases, or what is pleasing to God, and what God would expect us to do for each other. If I want my children to love the Lord, what am I going to have to do? What do they have to see in me? Because I can tell them all day long, and they can memorize the judges. They can memorize the kings of Judah and of Israel. You know what good it's going to do them if they don't see their daddy loving the Lord? They're going to know some names. And they're not going to love the Lord either, very likely. They must see that in me. And others are going to have to see that in us. Because here's the thing. Hypocrites stink at encouragement. They really do. You know why? Because hypocrisy is discouraging. That's why. We have to be real. We have to be genuine. These things truly have to define us before we can be what Barnabas was. Why was he so good at encouraging others? Because when they looked at him, they knew that's a good man. It's a good man, full of the Spirit, full of faith, undeniable. Turn to 1 Peter 3. To be the encourager we need to be, we're going to have to be prepared. First Peter 3, verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Physical encouragement is good. Helping someone spiritually is much better. And does this define me? Does this define you? Verse 15. Are you ready to give a defense? You know, if someone, because here's the thing. If somebody comes to me and wants to know why I have faith in Jesus, and I say something to the effect of, well, I just feel it in my heart. I just feel Jesus. Just feeling him here. Feeling good. That's not going to help a lot of people. I need to be able to give them a reason why I have that faith. Why do you have that kind of faith? Because I can look and see the sacrifice that my Lord made for me. And whatever I'm going through, it ain't as bad as that. He was willing to leave heaven for that. Not that he had done wrong, but because I did it. That's why I can have faith in him. When I look around at this world, there is no way that I can logically believe that a bunch of atoms just smashed together and all this thing just fell out the way that it is. I can't possibly believe that because it defies reality and logic. It's absolutely ludicrous. But I can look around and see how everything fits together in perfect harmony. I can realize the fact that, you know what, when my hands get wet, they wrinkle, which forms little grooves, which allows me to hold on to things underwater. Have you ever wondered why your hands and your feet wrinkle and the rest of your body doesn't? When you are walking around in water, those little grooves, those little wrinkles allow us to grip things better. What do you grip with? And feet. But that just accidentally happened because a bunch of atoms just smashed together at the right speed. Come on, man. I can't possibly believe it was accidental. There's too much evidence otherwise. Everything flows perfectly together. You know, I also believe in the Son of God because I've looked at the Old Testament and I've looked at prophecies made, very specific prophecies, and they came true perfectly, like these Old Testament prophets said they would hundreds of years before they happened. Man can't do that. He can't do it. Without a doubt, that proves to my logical, doubting mind that there is a Creator. There's no way around that. Am I prepared to teach others these things? Or is it just, well, I just feel Jesus? It's going to take more than that. I'm going to need to know why I believe these things. And to know that, I'm going to have to be prepared. Have you ever been in a class or heard a lesson where someone was obviously not prepared? And sometimes it happens. Sometimes somebody gets sick and they call on you and you do the best you can. Other times you knew that you were supposed to teach this thing and you just didn't do it. Can you tell when that happens? Is it encouraging? No, sir. No, it's not. That's something I've never experienced here. I'm thankful. Very, very thankful for that. This group, I tell you, and especially going through our Acts class, it is obvious to me as soon as we start that you've studied, because you start bringing up things and you start commenting about it. It makes me want to teach better because being prepared in God's Word is encouraging. It very much is. You want to teach somebody the gospel, then you get excited about it and you study it, because if they know that you know it, they know you're taking it seriously, and it's a much better chance that they'll be willing to take it seriously too. Do I love God's Word enough to put it in here? Here's another thing too. Barnabas was known for encouraging others. That man could preach too. Go back to the beginning of Acts chapter 15. You remember when the false teachers, the Judaizing teachers, came to Antioch? Paul stood against them. Somebody else did too. Mr. Encouragement stood there too. And he wasn't encouraging them. He was letting them have it. Yes, he was an encourager. Yes, he's a good man. He's also somebody who knew God's Word and knew what they were teaching was absolute garbage. He's prepared. I need to be prepared. All of us do. Another way to be like Barnabas, turn to Hebrews 10, please, is by being together. If we're going to encourage each other, we're going to have to be together. We're going to have this closeness. And I know verses 24 and 25 are often used when talking about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Absolutely. But notice some of the other points that are made in it. Verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How easy is it to stir you up if I never see you or hear from you? If you never talk to me, if I never come around you, how easy is it going to be for me to stir you up to good works? It'll be very difficult, right? Verse 25, adding to that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching. Do you think Barnabas spent time with his brethren? I think he did. Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26 show that. They spent time together. Notice what they were doing. This is, I love just being around my brethren to do whatever. We can go kayaking. I love it. And we can watch football. I love it. We can stand there and shoot squirrels. I love it. Maybe I shouldn't admit that, but I do. But this is better. This is better. Acts 11. Let's look at 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church. Okay, they're together, but what are they doing? And taught a great many people. Was Barnabas around his people? Was he around the lost? Yeah. Because that's how you encourage them. You have to be together. Why was Antioch such a strong church? I mean, because you've got Gentiles and Jews, and traditionally they don't like each other at all. And yet, what do you have going on here at Antioch? You can just read in that same section, starting around verse 27, when they find out that the Jews in Jerusalem are in need, these brethren, many of whom are Gentiles, say, no, we'll send help. We want to help them. How? How did they get this strong? How is Antioch this strong? Go back to verse 26. Right? They spent time together with God's Word. Unity in Christ, that made them what they were. Special, special congregation. Reminds me of something that Solomon mentioned back in Ecclesiastes 4. Verse 12. Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. One of my favorite verses in the book of Ecclesiastes. We are better together. We've always been meant to be together. God always expected His people to be together. And when we are, we make each other better. We make each other stronger. We should. I want to put one more with this, kind of from the opposite approach. If we want to encourage like Barnabas, don't let the world sabotage you. We actually talked about this in class somewhat this morning. Even when you do your best to encourage others, some will not appreciate it. Some won't. When you try to teach others and you try to be a light to others, they'll discourage you. Some, as we talked this morning, will take advantage of you. They will exploit your generosity. They will. Satan's influence is everywhere. Many in this world serve him. Don't let the rejection of others keep us from doing what God wants us to do. Now here's a warning with this. Because you look at this and you say, man, that's it. That's what I want to be. And if I can get to that point, if I can be this guy, smooth sailing all the way out, a lot of good will be done if we are this. And we should strive to be this. But here's your disclaimer. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Even the greatest encouragers in the world can fall into Satan's traps. If we get to the point where we're extremely good at encouraging others, don't ever think, I've arrived. Satan will jump all over that. And he does here. Galatians 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Say it ain't so. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And you read it and you say, no way. How? How could this possibly happen? How can a man who is good and full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith, how could he possibly fall with this? Well, Peter wasn't a scrub himself. An apostle fell into this. How? Because Satan is extremely good at what he does. He is patient. He's not a part-time tempter. He tried it on Jesus. That's your enemy. That's what we're dealing with. And if you and I let our guard down at any point, he will pounce on us and tear us to pieces. Even Barnabas fell into this. Peter, certainly you and I will. This is a good warning for us. Because Lord willing, we will be growing as individuals and as a church. We better. And we are. You can tell it too just by looking around. Don't you ever get overconfident. He is waiting to pounce. Be on guard. Be watchful. 1 Peter teaches us that as well. Here's one thing to remember. Everybody needs to be encouraged. Because everybody faces discouragement at some point. Turn to 1 Kings 19. Elijah, great, great prophet of God. Love reading about him. You see such boldness in the chapter right before this one. In chapter 18, Elijah is the one who goes before the prophets of Baal. You remember the competition he has with them? I mean, he's not nice. He's, okay, all right, I'll call on the God of heaven. You guys call on Baal. But go ahead, call on Baal. Maybe he's sleeping. Maybe he's on a vacation. Maybe you guys should yell louder. He knows that Baal is garbage. And he knows that God Almighty is the true God. And he has full confidence. He is bold in the faith. One of the great victories at Mount Carmel. And then you turn to the next chapter and you're like, am I reading about the same guy? What happened? Look at 19, verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, it is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's. What happened? Carmel. Total trust. Total faith in God. And then, yeah, just kill me. Just kill me. I can't do it. What happened? Satan happened. That's what happened. Was Elijah strong? Was he faithful in the Lord? Here's a strong man who becomes discouraged. Here's another one. And you may not have noticed this. We're going to talk about it soon, Lord willing. Acts chapter 18. This one surprises me when I see it. I shouldn't be surprised. I know these guys are humans. But it still does. We're going to put two together. We'll put a couple of verses here from Acts 18 and tie them into 1 Corinthians 2, and they give us the whole picture. Acts chapter 18, verse 9. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Said, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. Why is he telling him this? There's only one logical reason. Because he is afraid. He is afraid. He's apparently thinking about not saying what he should. Verse 10. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. Actually, it sounds similar to the answer that God gives Elijah back in the previous. You know, you're not the only one. There are many who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Same thing here. Go to 1 Corinthians 2. You get to see the other side of this. Or an additional fact about it. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 3. He's writing to these Corinthians now. Acts 18 tells us about when he was in Corinth. He's writing a letter to them. He says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Are you serious? Paul the Apostle, that man never got scared, did he? Yes. And he got discouraged, too. You say, okay, why are we talking about this? Well, if Elijah, great prophet of God, got discouraged, and Paul, faithful apostle and great teacher, got discouraged, what conclusion can I draw? It's going to come to me, too. It's going to come to you. There are going to be times when we are going to be discouraged. And this is why I bring this up. Sometimes the strongest brethren in the congregation don't get much encouragement. It happens. Because what happens is, a lot of times, those who are really struggling and they may be having a health issue or they may be having spiritual issues, we say, all right, who do we need to encourage? We need to encourage them. And we do. I absolutely agree with that. But it seems like the strong ones get passed over a lot of times, or the ones we assume are strong. We just, well, I was going to go spend some time with so-and-so, but he's strong. He's fine. He'll be fine. And so the encouragement may not come as it should. I'll give you an example that kills me. As we were moving up here, one of my best friends, great song leader, just great guy, struggling, going through a divorce. It was bad. We spent time with him. You know, we wanted to make sure we did. We kept him busy and kept his mind on spiritual things. And we did, but we didn't do enough. He would suddenly be gone from services. And this is a guy who never, ever, ever missed. And he was gone. And so we said, whoa. Hey, man, I missed you. He said, well, I was in Pensacola. It was about an hour away from us. I was worshiping at Northside down there. So I've been down there. And we said, oh, okay. And we walked out. Hey, man, I didn't see you this next week. Yeah, I've been at Northside. It's just a little more convenient for me. I can see my kids down there. So, oh, okay. And we walked on. What I should have done was said, you know what? I miss worshiping with you. I'll meet you at Northside. I'll meet you at Northside. We'll worship together. We can go have lunch afterwards. We can see your kids. I'd love to see them too. That's what I should have done. I assumed because he was strong, everything was okay. He had no more went to Northside than I had. And before we realized it, it was too late. He was gone. He was in an unscriptural marriage. Completely renounced the Lord's church. You talk to him, he said, look, that's your religion. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm done with it. One of the strongest men I've ever known in my life. Do we see? The strong need encouragement too. And we better not let that stuff fall through the cracks. Don't make assumptions. We're talking about souls. Extremely, extremely important. So, let's stop for a moment and consider who needs encouragement. You can start your week by making a list of people to encourage this week. Maybe neighbors, maybe the elderly, maybe friends or family, brethren who are struggling, brethren who are thriving. Who do you want to encourage this week? Send them a letter. Send them a card. Call them. Go by and visit them. Do something to build them up. We are busy. I know. We should never be too busy to encourage others. Especially our brethren. I want you to turn to Romans 16. And let's remember this fact. Encouragement will be remembered. It will be remembered for eternity. Here's an example of it. Romans 16. You may look at that and say, well, man, who studies from Romans 16? It's just a bunch. It's a list of people. Yes, it is. It's a list of very important people who had helped Paul and encouraged him along the way. I want you to go through this little exercise with me and read starting in verse 3. No, go back to verse 1. I won't leave Phoebe out. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant in the church at Kenchrea, that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Good lady. Wish I knew her. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. You know them. If you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know Priscilla and Aquila. My fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who is of the first fruits of Achaia to Christ. Greet Mary, who labored much for us. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, and who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and Statius, my beloved. Greet Apelles, approved in Christ. Greet those who are of the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my countrymen. Greet those who are of the household of Narcissus, who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, who have labored in the Lord. Greet the beloved Persis, who labored much in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of Christ greet you. That has been around for 2,000 years. And whenever I read it, I hope I never look through and be like, oh, big words, big names, nobody's called that anymore. Just read through it and skip to the end. Let's just drop down to verse 17 and talk about the divisions. I need to see 1 through 16. Because that's brethren doing what they should have been doing. That's brethren doing what I need to be doing. And who remembered them? Paul the Apostle. I'll give you one more. Matthew 25. Paul remembered those who had done good things and encouraged him. Jesus also remembers. And you talk about remembering for eternity. That memory lasts that long. Matthew 25, look at 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we go see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you did it to me." He remembers. He remembers the encouragers. What if somebody could say of you, "I was ready to quit, but he picked me up and carried me until I could get my legs back under me again"? What if somebody could say of you, "She taught me the gospel of Jesus Christ, and she encouraged me to obey it"? What better thing could be said of any of us? It is hard work to be an encourager. It really is. We just think it's magic. It's not magic. It's work. And it takes time and effort, and it takes purposing and heart to do it. But it is a duty, but it is a joy and an act that will last throughout eternity. How are we doing with it? Are we being the encouragers we should be? Are we taking an example from Barnabas? We'll get your songs out.